Will you turn now in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 8. In the 8th chapter, we hear God complaining. He is complaining about the way the children of Israel have been living. And God has something to say to them. And he makes his point very clear. But then he seeks to comfort the people, even though his judgments are against them. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, it's necessary for everyone reading through it to remember that God is not mocked. What people sow, they reap. His judgments are passed out. And yet at the same time, that's not what God wants to do. He says, I love you, and I want to express that love. And he has done so in the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you'll turn with me to the 18th verse. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their craven images and their strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? In this 8th chapter of Jeremiah, we discover in verse 22 the subject of our discussion this evening. It is simply this: is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of my daughter recovered? The question is asked of God. God asking the question. The people asking the question of God, what is it that's going on? Is there no balm left in Gilead? The balm of Gilead used to be put upon all sorts of sores and unpleasant things that would happen to people's bodies. And it was recognized for its medicinal purposes, but it has a wider thought. The Lord Jesus, says one song, is the balm of Gilead. And the Lord Jesus is the balm for the sin and the problems of individuals in the world. If you go into the Gospels, you discover, especially, for instance, in Matthew 9, that there are many types of illnesses that come to people. And throughout the world, we are seeing a great confusion of illnesses seeming to double and redouble each generation after each generation. If you go into Romans 7, you'll see there or hear there the cry of the Apostle Paul. He says, I have an ailment. My ailment is this: I am carnal. There is a piece of me that chases after the world. There is a part of me that wrestles with the spiritual part of me and overthrows the spirituality within me. Something happens every once in a while that I can't cope with. And I become unspiritual when I know how to be spiritual. And I become carnal. That wickedness that is inherent in my person gains victory. How then shall I keep it down? How then shall I overcome it? Well, this is how I overcome it. I praise God who gives me the victory when I turn my problem and my illness that is spiritual versus the natural over to Jesus Christ. Now, if you want, that's a Stephen's paraphrase of that portion. Not a very accurate one, but it'll do. And I share with you that there are four basic ways for us to deal with the problems in our lives. For they all seem to filter down into these four areas. For instance, if I have a bump on my finger and it won't go by rubbing it or cutting it, I have to go and have surgery. I have to have it taken away. There is a destructive surgery that needs to be done. Every once in a while in our bodies, something happens and something has to be fixed. And the only way to do it is to be destructive. Let's look at that destructiveness in the spiritual sense. There are two great and wonderful words that come through all the scripture. And these two words are really tied very closely together, though we often separate them so far apart from one another, we see them as two entirely different subjects. These two words, when employed, become the surgical knife to our hearts. And it cuts out a great deal of problematical things that go on in our lives. For instance, the two words are simply these, well recognized by everyone who has heard any preaching at any time. The word repent and forsake. Because a person cries when they say they're sorry, don't misunderstand that for repentance. There is often in the heart of men and women a false repentance. And the tragedy is this, that we accept false repentance as true repentance and then wonder why nothing happens that is spiritual in the life. There is no change made. You may be one of these people who has a chip on your shoulder. Well, no Christians should be walking around with chips on their shoulders. Not only do you look deformed, you sound deformed, and you carry your deformity with you, and you cause other people to recognize the deformity, not the spirit that God has put in you. We all have times of sadness. We all have times of bereavement. We all have times of difficulty. We all have times when we wonder why. How did we get into this situation? How did God allow us to get this far? We blame Him at that sometimes. My dear friend, when we are caught with our hand in the cookie jar, we weep with sorrow. Not necessarily do we repent. If the chip on our shoulder is so obvious, people notice us because of the chip. That's no glory to God. That's a glory to my self-pity. That's drawing attention to myself. That's saying, oh, look at me in the little problem I have, in the dire states that I am now in. Please look at me, have sympathy with me. And that is not glorifying God, it glorifies me. Repentance is the place I come to when I say, woe is me, I am unclean, I am undone, I am impure. And the very best of me at the very best moment in my life is less than pure. When I can admit that, which I know is going upstream to the psychology of most people taught today, then maybe I will bring myself to the place where I truly, and perhaps without tears, but truly repent. Now, how will I know the difference between truthful repentance and false pseudo-repentance? Well, here we employ the other word, for the other word is forsake. Forsake. Leave alone. Leave behind. Never bother with it again. Turn away and walk right away in the opposite direction from that thing. Repentance is turning 180 degrees from the position and situation you were in and walking off in newness of life in Christ, in the strength and the power to live it. Walking away, forsaking that which pulled you down. The sinful practice, the chip on the shoulder, the ugly attitude, whatever it was, the walking away from that thing. Now then, we see the proof of repentance. To forsake reveals true repentance. This is the negative side of the positive faith side. We have a negative thing to do. First, I must repent. Then I must turn myself around and forsake that which is behind and step out into new life, into a new surrounding of attitudes. Now, if you go into the book of Hebrews, you discover three enormous expressions. They are lay aside, lay hold, and hold fast. Laying aside is repentance. Laying hold is faith. Holding fast is perseverance. And these three expressions must come into our experience. The ugliness of looking at myself and asking others to look at me with me is ugly because it gets whatever glory I may have into focus, and people say what a great fellow I am instead of saying what a great God he has. There is need of repentance from that type of attitude. The chip on the shoulder is the thing of self-pity. Look at me in my pitiful state. And a person gathers others around to weep with them. I've always been amused at the story. At the same time, it's very serious, but there is an amusing side of the story where the Lord Jesus was called when the little girl Dorcas was dead. And he came to the house, and they were all outside weeping, paid mourners. People very quickly came to cry with the bereaved. They came over for one specific purpose, and that was to sit around weeping. And if you, so long as you put more coins in the pot, they wept longer or louder. And Jesus enters into that experience with these people. Especially he enters into the experience of the death of the child with the parents. And he says, let's get rid of all this nonsense. Let's get rid of all this self-pity. Let's put it all out. And then he takes the parents into the inner room where the child is. And he says, little maid, just get up from where you are. And she arises. She arises. There is need for us, quite simply, to lay aside the practices that pull us down and make us unglorifying to God. There is the other expression that says laying hold. That is, by faith, I am going to express myself. I am going to develop my life. By faith, I'm going to believe that Jesus Christ is able to infuse into my soul, into my everyday living, a new attitude. Well did the apostle write, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Very often, we are guilty in our congregation of getting up with the same problem we went to bed with. Have you noticed sometimes you'll get up in the morning and the first thought is the last thought you had before you went to sleep? We don't live by faith, we live very much by sight. It is more important for us to tear off to work, be terribly busy all day long, and not give very much time to the Lord Jesus. It's necessary for us to find ways to spend time with our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what your employment is, but let me share something about my employment. This is a shocking thing to admit. It's an admission I don't really care to make. But one of the most difficult things I've ever done in a normal day's work is to open my Bible to read for the sheer joy of reading it. Every day I have to wrestle with, first of all, is there time? Of course, I have to make time, but is there time? And the second thing I have to wrestle with continually, am I reading this to enjoy the Lord, or am I reading this for another study or another sermon? And I have to wrestle, so that if I'm not very careful, the Bible becomes to me like a bag of tools that the carpenter carries around. Or it becomes like a bag of plumber's tools that the plumber carries around. Or it becomes like another textbook that the teacher carries around. Or it becomes like some lawyer's volume that I look up to make sure that I'm right or wrong. And to read the Word of God for sheer joy in the Lord is something that almost daily will escape me unless I make the conscious effort by faith laying hold. We have to take God at His Word. There are many little things that we can do. For instance, in my own experience, I sit down too much. And so I tend to be seated most of the time I'm reading. But when I'm having my devotions, I either spend it standing, which makes me my legs ache, and sometimes I get agitated with myself, and it reminds me, you're not reading this for a sermon, you're not reading this for a Bible study, you're not reading this as a corrective piece of medicine, you're reading this to enjoy the Lord Jesus. So I forcibly make myself aware. A young fellow that had a delivery truck that was tearing all over the place, delivering this, that, and the other, discovered that he was spending too much time at the wheel of the truck that was unproductive because he wasn't learning anything, he wasn't achieving anything, all he was managing to do was dodge the traffic. So he wrote for himself little cards of scriptures, that he would stick on the dashboard and memorize them as he traveled around. And his spirit grew and his whole attitude started to develop and the young man started to become a young spiritual man. What do you do? What do you do? Do you recognize the difficulties? Those of you ladies that are vacuuming the floors and doing all the things that you do in houses? Or if you're out working, looking after the house, looking after the children, and at some employment, you must be rushed off your feet. There's absolutely no time to spend with the Lord Jesus in precious moments. You fellows, you get up so early, you work so hard, you dash around all day long, and you somehow manage to get here to the services in the evenings and the committee meetings. You should be wearing medals. But how much time can you possibly find for the Lord Jesus? I feel that as the preacher sometimes, as the leader of the church, as the person that leads the boards, I find myself sometimes feeling very agitated that we've made you very, very busy, but we haven't helped you become very spiritual. So there must become a sense where we lay hold by faith. We laid hold, we grab hold of God by the ankles, as it were, and we say in as many words, we will not let thee go till thou bless us. There must be repentance and the forsaking of wrong ways and wrong things. There must be an acceptance that in Christ all things are possible. We can shoot for the moon and go past it. In Christ. All things are possible. We can do all things in Christ. I'm not sure that we all believe that, but it's a fact. But look at the third thing. Holding fast is perseverance. Oh, how I wish there was some dramatic thing I could get involved in. How I wish every day was a day filled with calamities to excite the adrenaline within me. How I wish I become a member of the I Wish Club. Oh, I wish. If only, we say. And it's true. If only. But the word is to persevere, to keep on keeping on in the light of all things that are in front of us. Come with me for a moment into Matthew 5, 29 through 30. There he says quite simply, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Thy hand offend thee, cut it off. But make sure you persevere. Make sure you keep on keeping on. I was climbing Mount Rainier at one time, and I remember becoming very tired and very exhausted. I didn't realize that we'd left at the wrong time in the day. And I was thinking as I was getting higher and higher up the side of the mountain, and I'd gone that day in a very quick motion. I'd gone from sea level to about 9,000 feet when this was taking place. And I remember thinking, oh, if I could only put my leg between two rocks accidentally and break it, I wouldn't have to go any farther. And I remember moaning to a friend of mine that was with me, oh, I wish we were at Camp Muir by now. I sure did wish. If only we had started at Camp Muir, we could have got a helicopter that far. We'd have been much easier. It'd have been much better for us. Oh, I remember that very carefully and very well. And my friend kept goading me. Come on, it's not much farther anyway. I think I can see Camp Muir. That wasn't the truth, because Camp Muir was the other side of a great big chunk of snow. But I kept on and on, and all through the night it seemed to me that we plodded on and on, until in the end we agreed that we were both quite tired and quite exhausted, and we hadn't found Camp Muir. And there was a little discussion that went on. We'd pulled out our sleeping bags and we went to sleep in the snow. In the morning, we discovered, had we continued in the course we would have walked onto a cornice, which is an overhang of snow. And because of the weather change and the warmth, it would most likely have broken off with our weight, and we'd have gone down vertically into the Cowlitz Glacier. Camp Muir was about 300 yards to our left. We'd nearly walked past it. Curious. But you keep on. The next day we got up early. We tackled the next 4,000 feet. We got to the 12,000 foot area. We didn't really know the mountain very well, but I was by that time ready to go. I was a tiger. Let's go. I was prepared to claw my way up the sides of that mountain. It's a wretched mountain, all full of rotten rock. It's all crumbling and it moves all the time. It's a place to climb. Not the sort of place I enjoy. But I wanted to go to the top of Rainier. We got to about the 12,000 feet and we heard this terrific rumble. And I looked up and I could see all kinds of debris coming down towards us. I said, an avalanche. You have never seen me persevere like I persevered in the next split second. I ran downhill. There's no point in running uphill. I ran downhill so fast. I missed the avalanche. My friend outran me. He was like John, I was like Peter. I was plodding and he was running. But boy, I persevered. Now then, with your Christian life, start to learn to persevere. Sin no more. Go thy way, says Jesus. Sin no more. He doesn't lay these terrific guilt trips on people. He doesn't say to people, well, you know, you're likely to go back into this and you're likely to go back into that and you're likely to do it all over again. He simply says, now you've confessed your sin. It's obvious. You've confessed what is rotten and wrong in your life. That is evident. Now go and sin no more. And he speaks very directly. He says, don't do it again. Repent, forsake, lay hold, and now hold fast. Unfortunately, we don't know too much about holding fast. You see, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The law commands, but does not enable. Never did. The law demands. One of the things we have to be terribly careful of in our Christian walk is to avoid legalism. And here's one of the reasons. The law of legalism commands. It never enables. And so we have this wrestling match that goes on between the enabling grace of God and the commanding law of God. And we have to somehow put the two together. Often, it means a destructiveness to the sin that causes us to waffle. Grace enables, and only by the grace of God are we enabled to do anything. When God commands, he gives the enabling. When the law commands, it never enables. When God commands, out of sheer grace, He always gives the enabling grace and power to achieve, to accomplish that that pleases Him. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. And the whole thing is predicated upon this. Our Christian life is balanced at this pivot point. As we deal with sin, as we mortify or die in our flesh, so we start to live in the Spirit. It's a choice we have. Now, there's another way of dealing with illness that is spiritual in our hearts and minds. And that is the sort of purgative type thing, such as in Psalm 51, where the psalmist says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." If you go into 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, you'll discover that there is the inward, which is called spirit, and the flesh, which is called the outward, which is called the flesh. "Let us cleanse ourselves," says 7:1 of 2 Corinthians, "from all filthiness of flesh and spirit." And the idea here is that we might be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The way to fear God is to bring my body in subjection. Paul says, bring your body as a living sacrifice to God. And then you'll fear God in the righteous attitude of fearing God. Bring your mind into the place so that the mind of Christ may dwell in you. Bring your spirit before God and allow this, the Spirit of God, to fill you through and through. So all parts of our personality are thrilled because they're filled with the power of God's Spirit that we have to bring them, that they may be purged. Now, there needs to be a purging. And that purging needs to take place quickly. There are 7 steps in every life towards evil. If you want to become an evil person, then trifle with temptation. Parley with it. Tease it. And the next step will be that you'll yield to it. And the third step will be that you will be habitually yielding to it. And the fourth step will be that you will give yourself to its power. And the fifth step will be that God will give you over to that power. And the sixth step will be that you will be a person that is taken over. Or you will become, in another word, a procurer of the devil. You will be one that tempts others and brings others away from God. And you will become a tempter to other people. And the seventh thing? You don't really want me to tell you what the seventh thing is, do you? Because the first was to trifle with temptation and to parley with it. The second was to yield to that temptation. The third was to habitually yield. The fourth was to give yourself to its power. And the fifth was to being given up by God to that power. And the sixth dreadful thing was that we become a procurer of the devil, a tempter of other people. You really don't want to hear the seventh thing, because the seventh thing is this: we're given to hell, period. So there is need for a great purging to take place in the lives of men and women. Half a loaf is better than none, say the people, says humanitarianism, says the society in which we live. Not so, says Jesus. Not so, says God. Well, then there is another attitude that we have to look at, and that is the attitude of corrective medicine. Sometimes the spirit is sort of damaged and it needs to be corrected. There needs to be some correcting things going on. And it's revealed for us in Galatians 5, where the writer says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And correction, just simple correction, needs to come in here. There is always this warfare going on. We need to understand the word lust. It's an overpowering desire. when I have an overwhelming desire to do that which will disgrace my Lord, then I have to get into some corrective medicine in my spirit, whatever that may be. It may be in all kinds of different directions. It doesn't just have to be morals. It can be in all kinds of directions, all the way from jealousy to gossiping, all the way from murmuring against the leadership to areas of incorrect understanding of the Scriptures and immaturity. We have to be very careful, and we have to look very hard, because when there becomes an overpowering desire, not necessarily a wicked desire, let's get away from the word lust, the word wicked, take it away, throw it out at this point. Just because you lust doesn't mean you're wicked. It means that you have an overpowering desire to gossip, to murmur. It means you have an overpowering desire. And one of the things that we as Christians should look at is this, that God speaks far more, something like 80% more about the sins of the tongue than he speaks about any other specific sin. In fact, the other 20%, one writer has said, groups all the rest of the sins that we get involved in, but God spends more time about the tongue, 80% more time, than he does with all the other sins put together. Now, whether those statistics are absolutely accurate, I don't know. But it certainly gives us something to think about. Because all of us have a tongue, and all of us let it wag, and none of us can seem to control it. Have you noticed that? If you haven't noticed it, ask a husband. He'll tell you. Ask a wife. She knows. Ask a parent. A child will tell you. Ask a child, and they've got the answer. You see, when the flesh wrestles with the spirit, it drags the high low, and it drags the low high. And there we have a terrifying predicament. Proverbs says, when you take a person that is a servant and you promote them into a place of leadership, well, then they become unbearable because they suddenly want to be very pompous and they want to do all the things that they think those in leadership want to do. They become cruel and unkind when you promote the high from the low and vice versa. Now, when you take the high and you bring it low, you do that because there is something wrong. There is a necessity of bringing someone down. Look out. You see, the Word of God teaches us that this just doesn't suddenly erode within us, but it actually counteracts God's work within us when the wrestling is on. Take iron and put it in the furnace, it melts. Take great, strong iron. But take a man and throw him in the furnace. He doesn't melt. He ignites. But take a man who is with the Lord Jesus and he walks out of the furnace without even smelling of it. Now there's a more positive way. Let me share it with you and close. There is the fourth way of dealing with the spiritual problems of our lives, and it's the area where we might say there is the nutritive way of dealing with our problems. This is the area where it stimulates and vitalizes and energizes the soul. And there are four ways to nourish the soul. And if you're taking notes, jot these down, because these are the most important. Here's how to nourish your soul. Now, some of you want to get rid of the extra pads of fat that you have on your little bods. And so you're going without all kinds of food. And then you go and you get some mixture and you pour it in a jar or something and you whip it up and it's some fermenting, phosphorus, tingling drink. And with this, you'll have special energies. You won't have to eat because this will give you all the pep for the day. And so you slurp it down. Does you good, you say. Well, good. I haven't been able to come quite that far yet. But here is a good mixture. And if you'll just stir it up in your heart and slurp it down, you'll become somebody that is filled with the energy of the Spirit of God. You'll become someone so vital and so stimulated by the power of God that you will be a Christian living a Christian life. The reason I've brought all of this up, by the way, is because the normal Christian life seems to be escaping most of us. There are four ways, then, to nourish your soul without getting fat. To stay lean so that God can give us all the extra weight we need, which will be spiritual. The first thing to do is to get into God's holy word. That's number one. If you're not reading God's word, you're not listening to God speak. So don't tell me God spoke to you. I won't listen to you. If you're not in God's word, don't come and complain about your complaints, because you have nothing to complain about. You haven't been listening to the Master speaking. It may well be that you remember 100 years ago how God seemed to indicate to you that you should go this way or that way. But did he speak to you this very day, my dear friend? Nebuchadnezzar was full of all kinds of wisdom. He called his astrologers, his soothsayers, his Chaldeans, and his magicians, and he said, "Show me the dream. Reveal to me the interpretation of the dream." And they could not. There was no possible way they could. That was when God spoke. But all the rest of the time, Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly how to run his country and all his political intrigue. And so with Christians, we know how to run our lives until God speaks. You know, the problems that we should have should be in the interpretation of what God says to us. But the problems we do have is because we don't read his holy word for the direction. You know, it's exactly, I must say this, and I hope my wife will understand, but this is exactly the same as when we're driving. I drive, she navigates. That means I'm right, she's wrong. Have you noticed that? And you're in town. Well, which road do I go? To the left. Well, I've just passed it. Well, you weren't listening. You were telling me how wrong I was. Well, where can we go now? I really don't know. Why don't you look at the map? Because I'm in the traffic and the traffic's piling up behind me. It's on the sides of me. It's in the front of me. There's a policeman coming down. Now, which way do I go? And you get all agitated. You notice that? Chip on shoulder. All agitated. The navigation map is with you. It's in the Word of God. And if you don't go into the Word of God, you surely, surely have no problems in life. The problems of life, as we are discovering them, aren't in the interpretation of what God is indicating, but in normal daily living that should have been given over to our Father. The second thing we need to put into our little minds and hearts and souls and spirits is this: private prayer. Private prayer. I don't mean when we come together as a church and we all get worked up together and we get all excited because this is a wonderful close fellowship of prayer. I mean private prayer. How much time do you spend per day in prayer? Why, if you want to join our church, we have a little session that tells you you've got to be a good steward. Good steward tithes his money. And so we tell you about tithing. But do you bring your time and do you tithe your time? Do you spend 2 hours and 40 minutes a day in prayer? Not many of us do. Not many of us have time for prayer. Not many of us spend much time praying. Most of our prayers are telegram emergencies. There's been a rock fall in my heart, Lord. My heart has gone stony, is what I'm saying. There's been a slide in my discipline, Lord. That means I've given up on you. I'm going my own way. But please help me out because I'm up to my gills in mud. It really means that I send telegram prayers because I'm in some sort of vehicle that's speeding down the road and it's lost its brakes. Help is what I'm saying in most of my private prayers, if I'm not careful. Private praying is interceding. Have you been praying for your grandchildren, although your children are not yet married? Are you praying for the spouses that they will marry? Before your children are born, are you praying for the spouses that they will marry? Are you praying for the people in your families, for the people in your church? Are you praying for the people in your fellowships, in the groups? Are you praying for those? That would take 2 hours a day. Are you praying for the lost? Are you praying for inspiration? Are you praying for wisdom? Are you praying for understanding? And in prayer, do you worship? And in prayer, do you intercede? In prayer, do you come before God? Do you tell Him how much you love Him? Have you reached the place where in prayer you have no more words and yet you're in the presence of the Almighty and you can't say a single word? Well, that doesn't come when there's a conglomeration of people and all the minds and all the filth of the week is sort of absorbed in one little room in a batch of people. That comes upon your knees in the quiet of your own room in the closet, says Jesus. And when the door is shut, thy Father shall reward thee openly. Here's the third ingredient you need. Working for souls. Working for souls. Already I've covered that in many ways, except I've not said for souls. I've talked about working and how little time we spend at it. But my dear friends, if you'll understand this, we need to be working for souls. We need to be sharing whatever little pamphlet we may have. We need to be sharing our faith, such as it is, with others that don't have any faith. We need to be starting out every day upon the threshold of sharing Christ with other people. Can do anything right. That isn't the complaint of a husband to a wife. This is the complaint of a person that has sin, the sin nature. This is the complaint of a person that is struggling in this warfare between the soul and the spirit, between the flesh and that is of God. This tremendous struggle that goes on day by day. The eye wants the struggle with thy will be done. Now, if you'll compare it this way, you will see that if you will take into your life the Word of God, you will have food. If you take into your life private prayer, you will have atmosphere. If you will take into your life the working for souls, you will discover spiritual exercise. And if you're dwelling in the Holy Spirit, you will discover the vital principle itself. Nutritive correction within the spirit of a man. Thy word have I hid in thy heart that I may not sin against thee. Thy words were found and I did eat them. When thou prayest, enter into the closet. Whatsoever thou doest, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bad or good, bound or free. For he is no respecter of persons. Look at the magnet. We need to be magnetized by the Lord Jesus. He says, come to me, and I will draw all men unto me. You come. When he says that, he means your life will change. When you repent, you will forsake. When you forsake, you will enter into a life that has to be continually looked at. There may be a time when there needs to be surgery. You'll have a bump that needs to be cut off. There may be a time when there needs just sheer correction. Just need to get some principles straightened out. There may be a time when there needs to be an absolute purging. Or it may be that your spirit is in great need of a new nutrient. If you will follow those nutrients, the reading of God's word, you'll have enough food for all the energy that you'll ever need. If you will get into prayer, you will discover the very atmosphere of heaven is all around you. It's a wonderful experience. Ladies and gentlemen, enter into the vital principle itself. That's how you clear up the problems in your life, in a nutshell. You think it's easy? Well, if you've been a Christian a couple of years now, you know it's not. But that's how you do it. There's a tool. See if you can use it. See if you can employ it, that you might be winsome and true in 1982. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We ask that we may abide with Thee. And as we abide in Thee and with Thee, we may sense that nearness, dear Lord, day by day. Bring us to the place where Christ Jesus may be paramount in our experience, to that place where we may abide under the shadow of His wing and find the healing, the balm of Gilead within our souls. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.